I think that's it. I think I covered everything. Vinu Makenu, our Father, our King, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this season between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and this day of Shabbat Shuvah. And we ask, Lord God, that by your Ruach, that you would be with us today and that you would speak to our hearts in this message today. That it would not just be words, but Lord, it would be something to penetrate our hearts, to cause us to desire to be closer to you in all that we do. In Yeshua's name, amen. Today is Shabbat Shuvah. It literally means the Sabbath of return. Jewish tradition sets the Sabbath between the time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They give it the name Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of return. And it makes sense to give it that day because we're in a season starting way before Rosh Hashanah. It actually starts in the month before. In the Jewish calendar, we're in the month of Tisri right now, but the month before that, it's called Elul. The month of Elul, the whole month is dedicated for preparation and getting your hearts ready for Tisri, for the high holy days. And so the month of the Lord, people take the time to examine themselves and seek the face of God, to prepare themselves so that at the blowing of the shofar, which we did last week on Yom Teruah, that's the biblical name for the day of blowing, Rosh Hashanah, the new year, that it sounds the shofar. And of course, the shofar is used for many different things. It's used in battle and war to call the armies to battle. It's used to wake up the people of God, to wake them up to repentance. It's a cry of return to God when that shofar is blown. It's wake out of your slumber. You know, we sing a song sometimes, awake, O Israel, awake. Wake out of your slumber and come and return to the living God. And that starts on Yom Teruah, and Jewish tradition says that at that blowing of the shofar, that the book of life is open. And those who are righteous immediately have their names inscribed in that book of life. And those who are wicked immediately have their names blotted out. But the thought is that most people are somewhere in between. And they need to get themselves ready. So they have 10 days between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur to examine themselves, to check in their hearts, to see where they are, to find areas of repentance they need to repent of so that they can prepare themselves and be right with God on the Day of Atonement, which in ancient times, when the temple was standing, was the only time that the high priest would go into the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of Israel. Not only for this place itself, which he did that as well, but also for Israel. He actually carried the name of Israel upon his head and his shoulder and the breastplate, and he carried it into the most holy place. And we know at that time there was also a scapegoat by which he would then place, in a sense, all the sins of Israel onto that scapegoat, and it would be taken outside of the tent, and that it was viewed that their sins were taken away. And Jewish tradition states that they used to tie a ribbon around the horn of this animal, and they put one on the tabernacle, and it was scarlet, and if the sacrifice was accepted, they said it would change. Now, we don't know if that's a midrash, a story to tell, or whether that really happened. I don't know, but it's written in Talmud. It's recorded for us. The interesting thing about it, they say when it stopped doing it, that it stopped doing it, stopped changing, and it was after Messiah Yeshua came. Isn't that interesting? Coincidental? I think not. I think there's a reason for it. Because God was just as with Yeshua when he was nailed to the tree and then the curtain that was to the most holy place was ripped in two, showing that the way of God was now open to enter in. God has provided the ultimate atonement and sacrifice through Messiah Yeshua. He has become the sacrifice for all sins, not only the sins of Israel, but for the entire world. God has demonstrated his love, that he gave what was most precious to him that we always talk about, the bonding of Isaac on Yom Teruah. Well, Abraham had to give what was most precious to him, the son of promise. Well, God gave what was most precious to him, his only son, to provide an atonement for Israel and for the whole earth. And so at this season, 10 days, people are digging and looking. And so you come to Shabbat, and it's why they call it Shabbat Shuvah, because of return. There's a play. The word Shuvah means to return. But in Hebrew, the word Teshuvah, is the whole idea of repentance. That's what Teshuvah is about. So that you get the parallels that in natural life, returning, you're returning to something. But Teshuvah is the term that's used in Jewish thinking of how you repent. Now, the Greek approach to return, which is just as important, it's used throughout the apostolic writings and in the Septuagint as well, is they use another word at times about repentance, which means to change your mind. And the two go together, because obviously if you do not change your mind, you're not going to return. You're going to continue in the direction that you were going. It's like being lost, and you need to go back, and if you're stubborn, I can figure this out on my own. You refuse to change your mind that you are lost. And I'm going to figure it out when the GPS is saying, turn left here. No, I'm going to go. And it keeps correcting itself and trying to get you to go where you need to go. And, you know, recalculating. Hopefully no one's in a place of your life that God is saying, recalculating, because he really does want you to come to him. Hopefully he's not saying recalculating right now, but he's saying, great, you're following my instruction. Well, that's what you have to do. You have to have a change of mind. Pull that from the Greeks. The change of mind, and you need to return. It's the two of those together that gives the Jewish idea of teshuvah. Repentance is not simply just saying you're sorry. It's not. There may be sorrow associated with your repentance. But just because you have sorrow, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've gotten to the place of biblical repentance. There's a Hebrew word, nachem, which is the word that means to regret, to have regrets, to feel sorry about something. And even says that God, when God says it, he regretted that he made man, that's nachem. There's a sorrow that goes with that. And that's part of it. But there has to be more to your repentance than just feeling sorrowful. And so we want to get an understanding of what that's all about. Now, since it is Shabbat Shuvah, there are some traditional things that are done. Overall, Shabbat Shuvah is not any different from any other Sabbath as Sabbaths have done. The services, if you're in a traditional Orthodox synagogue, the service will flow pretty much the same way, except that in the Haftarah, there are some special readings that are selected that associate with the idea of repentance. In fact, in Orthodox community throughout the years, there's expectation that the rabbi will preach about repentance on Shabbat Shuvah. And there's usually strong messages of repentance and a call to return. And that is a good thing. Well, there are two traditions. Many of us know about the Ashkenazi tradition. That's the Judaism we're probably most familiar with in the Western world, in America, because of all the European Jews that came here. But there's also Sephardic Judaism, which comes from areas like Spain and down in areas in the Middle East and all around there, and you get that. And there's also Yemenite Judaism, but we won't get into that today. But sometimes there are different traditions between Ashkenazi and Sephardim. In this case, they have some things that are the same and some things that are not. The thing that's the same is that for the Haftarah, they both say that it's Hosea 14 to 19. But they differ on another part from the Haftarah, and that is that the Ashkenazi say that they read Joel 2, 15 to 27, while the Sephardim read Micah 7, 18 to 20. And at Ahavat, we're going to pull from all three. Okay? So let's get over to Hosea. Thank you, Father. Hosea 14 starts off with the words, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Literally in Hebrew, Shuva Yisrael. There was a song made like that, Shuva Yisrael, which means return. Return, the word Shuva. Return, O Israel. Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Notice this emphasis, 14, Shuva, return. And verse 2, return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we offer, literally it says, the calves of our lips, but we understand it's referring to the sacrifices. So some translations say, have literal translations say, we offer the calves of our lips. That kind of sounds strange, right? Others say, we offer the sacrifices of our lips. And some will say, we offer the fruit of sacrifice or the fruit of praise. But the idea is understanding that is related to the offering upon the altar to be made right with God. But he's saying, bring words. Because part of repentance, there is something involved in what you say. There are words involved. I mean, one of the things we do when we repent is we say, at least say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I didn't do it the right way. There are words to be associated with your heart of repentance. You don't just stand there looking at the person. Because they're going, what are you doing? What are you saying? They're waiting for you to say, I'm sorry. So words are part of repentance, but it's not everything in repentance. It's just the part of it. It's just the piece. He says, we offer the sacrifice of the living. Then he goes on and says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Notice the hearts of those who are coming here. They're saying, we're no longer to depend upon the things we were depending upon before. See, when you repent, you don't try to live the life you were living before the same way as though you can just say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to keep doing what I did before. He says, no, we're no longer depending upon it. And of course, these things were the idols, which is what their sin was. They were involved in idolatry, serving other gods. And they said, we're no longer going to depend upon our gods. Their words were expressing what was in their heart, that we're not trying to do what we did before. We're not saying we're sorry, okay, God, you know, our bad, my bad, but I'm going to continue to serve the other gods. No, he said, no, we're not going to depend upon the other gods anymore. We're not going to even depend upon the work of our hands. He says, it's in you that we find this mercy. See, there's a sense of coming to God when you really get the sense of repentance. You know that you can't really enter into the depth of repentance that you need to enter into unless God himself gets involved in your life. And so you cry out to him, so that this repentance will be full and complete and not just human. And then God's response is, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. Don't miss this. Those who dwell under his shadow will shuva. There has to be a drawing near to God to walk in the fullness of repentance that God is calling you to. See, the first thing is turning away from what you were doing before, but you must turn towards God and dwell under his shadow, his wing, his protection, so that you will fully return and do the things that he's calling you to do. If you do not do that, you leave repentance in the area of human ability. And I guarantee you, it will not be complete. And you will find yourself up the road doing the very things that you said with your lips that you would not do anymore, you will do them again. Because you did not come into the fullness of the repentance that God has for you. You did a human repentance, a human sorrow. Oh, you may even had tears running down your face about how bad you feel about your life and what you've been doing, and I haven't been living right. You're crying and you're weeping, and everybody watching you, we feel bad for you. We might start crying with you because we feel like, oh, they really feel bad. But the question is, have you entered into God's repentance? Or do you just have nachem? Sorrow, but you haven't moved to teshuvah, the return. We must dwell in his presence. He says in verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And he gives the attitude that when there's real repentance and you put your focus on the Lord, you leave behind the idols and you realize there's nothing good in that thing that you were holding on to before because you felt it was the thing that was going to give you success or comfort or whatever it is. You know, it's interesting, but the scriptures say in Ephesians that be filled with the Holy Spirit, do not be drunk with wine. And the writer is making a parallel because we know what happens to people when they're drunk with wine. It changes their character. It changes their behavior. That when you become drunk with wine, you can't walk exactly the way you used to walk before. You can't even talk. Or you might have words that you should not say, but they come off your lips anyway. Why? Because you're under the control and the influence of the alcohol, which is a spirit. That's the play the guy's saying. You know, years ago, that's what they call them, spirits. Do you drink spirits? And the reason why they called it that, because they understood that you were either under the Spirit of God or you were under other spirits. They understood that demons that influenced people influenced them to do bad things. But yet, if you were under the Spirit of the Almighty, you will do good things. What spirit are you under? Are you under the spirit of the world? Or are you under the Spirit of the Almighty who created you? Which one are you under? And so people, you know, you hear people. I'm not picking on you if you've been one of those that said this. I'm just saying what we see. Somebody has a rough day at work. They walk in the house. I got to have a drink. Why? It was rough. I just got to have a little something to take the edge off. I'm feeling a little bit under right now, and I just feel like a little rum and coke right now would be a pick-me-up. But maybe one thing, you know, it's Ahavat Yeshua. We don't have a rule that, you know, we're not like some fundamentalists say you can't have alcohol at all anyway, because we know that Yeshua drank wine. We know that Noah drank wine. He drank too much. Yeshua never drank too much, but we know he did drink wine. And he warns, you know, be not drunk with wine. It doesn't say do not drink wine. If that's the case, Yeshua's in trouble because he did. Now some people say, well, it was grape juice that he drank. Nah. Do the history, do the study. The wine he had was fermented. Now it wasn't Mad Dog 2020. It was naturally fermented grape juice. That if you drank a lot of it, you will come under the influence of it. In fact, Paul writes Timothy and say, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake because of your frequent illnesses. You know, his travels, the water he was drinking, it was probably a little tainted at times, causing him some problems. The food would not stay down and make you very awful. But that's what people say. Got to have a little something. I got to have a spirit in my life to make me feel a little bit better. I need a little pick-me-up. I need a little something that will cover the edge that I'm under right now. And those kids are driving me crazy. I just need to get in the other room, make me a little something together, slip it down. Now I feel a little bit better. But see, the scripture says you shouldn't be going to that. If that's the reason why you're drinking for the wrong reason. If you're coming to the place that you feel under, weighed down, and overwhelmed, why not say, I need a little Holy Spirit right now. I need a little something, something of the Holy Spirit to get me through. I need the Holy Spirit to pick me up. I'm feeling a little low right now, a little down, overwhelmed, and I need, God, I need to have just a Holy Spirit to come inside me and lift me up and strengthen me. Again, I didn't say you can't go out at a meal and have you a glass of wine or whatever. That's not what I'm saying. But when you get to the place that your dependency in life of being feeling well or overcoming the trials and tribulations in your life is to go to the bottle, you are going in the wrong direction. Go to the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God give you the strength and the life and the comfort. For He is, the Spirit of God is the Comforter who was sent to bring comfort to you, to come alongside in order for you to accomplish the things that are set before you. Because the things set before us are hard and they're difficult. The way of life is narrow, the scripture says. Broad is the way to destruction, but narrow is the way to life. It's a tough road. Do not lead somebody to the kingdom of God telling them that they've embraced Yeshua as the Messiah, that life will be easy and smooth, and they'll never have another problem again in life because they're in the kingdom of God. No, tell them the truth. You have just joined the army of the living God, and there are people who hate you, and there are spirits that hate you, and they have warfare, and you are to go out and to love them, and it's not the demons, but the people, and bring them into the kingdom of God. You are at war. And the moment you sided with us, the enemy felt that you betrayed them. And they want to take you out. It's like going from one gang to another. Tell people straight up, you're in for the battle of a lifetime. We should have a sign. If you are those who are brave, adventurous, want to go to war, want to stand up, you want an adventure life, sign up right here and accept Yeshua as Lord of your life, and you will have an adventure beyond anything you can imagine. But the moment you sign, the war begins. The enemy says, it's on now. And you should say, make my day. Come on. Because you know who's behind you and you know who stands for you. Let's turn over to Joel, the second chapter. The readings are from 15 to 27. It starts off with saying, blow the shofar in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O God, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? And it goes on and it speaks about the Lord being zealous for his land and for his people. And it flows right into, I love verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Adonai your God. And he goes on and says, I am the Lord your God, there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And though the traditional reading ends at 27, look at 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. My sons and my daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And he just goes on and on how he will pour out his spirit. This is what Peter said on the day of Shavuot. When they said, what's going on here with all this spirit being pulled out and people speaking in languages they've never learned? And he said, what is this all about? He said, that's just that what Joel talked about. This is the working of God. But I want you to see something. Though the Ashkenazi tradition starts where we read, if we go back one, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So wring your hearts and not your garments. Return, tshuva, to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents. What? God relents? Changes? Yes. From doing harm. Who knows if he will turn, now speaking about God making shuva, and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. It's what we leave. He provides for that. But notice all of this speech about the land being refreshed, the spirit being poured out, God protecting his people, that comes after the cry of repent. Teshuvah, return to me, O God, O people. Come to me, and I will change you. I will give you a new heart. I will bless you. I will give you a new spirit. Thank you, Lord. In Micah chapter 7. This is what the Sephardic Jews say should be read on Shabbat Shuvah. Verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Hear that? He will subdue our iniquities. Then he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The Sephardic Jews pick up during this time of Shavat Shuvah that this turning, this changing of the heart, this repentance is something that starts and comes forth with God, who is merciful, who is gracious, that he will not retain his anger forever. But he will remember his promises. This is why they mention Abraham from long ago, and he will remember that, and he will move to pull his people to himself. See, I love this. Because too many times when people hear repentance, they leave God out of it from the place of how you get there. Right away, people go, here we go again. And oh, there's going to be all this talking about how bad we are, how wicked we are, and how we need to repent. And suddenly you feel this thing, you got to come up with repentance. You got to make it happen. You got to, in there somewhere, I'm going to get that repentance and I'm going to repent. And you feel this awesome responsibility and obligation to repent. And so you go through the motions. You light a candle. You may throw on some sackcloth. You may do all kind of things in order to get there. But so many times people fall short of biblical repentance. And the reason why is that God is left out of the picture. Repentance is so important. Matthew, John 3:8, John the baptizer. When he was out baptizing in the wilderness, John the immerser, people were coming to him to be immersed for, and his baptism was for a particular purpose, for a repentance of sin. And so all of Israel was coming out to him to be immersed in the waters of repentance. Then the religious leaders of that day, some of them came out. And where you would think this would be a great photo opportunity. This would be like Ahavat Yeshua having a celebration in D.C. out somewhere. And other congregation, other believers begin to come, to come to be a part, to hear the worship and praise. And then all of a sudden we looked up and we see a caravan of limos pulling up with black sedans. Roll up right up the front. And the president and his wife and congressmen and others start coming up with the all the cameras clicking. What, it would be a photo opportunity? You have Sandra sitting there with the president. Z shaking his hand. Or maybe the Spirit of the Lord would rise up on us. Ooh, wouldn't this be bold? And say, who told you to escape? Who told you to come and escape? Bring me fruits of repentance. Let's say you were having a pro-life gathering. And those in the Congress who are pro-abortion came up in great numbers to show up. Photo opportunity. Would you say, who told you to escape? Bring me fruits of repentance. Show me the bill that you're putting in to turn abortion around. Show me where you are arguing in Congress against it, not for it anymore. Show me how you're taking the money from Planned Parenthood instead of supporting it so they can continue their abortions. Show me that there's a repentance. That's what John the Baptist said. He says, bring me fruits of repentance. See, repentance is more than just saying you're sorry. There's got to be some evidence that comes out from it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Thank you, Father. Paul was writing to the Corinthians about some very evil deeds they were doing. So much so that in 1 Corinthians he says that somebody was having sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. That's how sinful. And they were those who were confessing Yeshua as their Messiah. He says even the Gentiles draw the line there. What? Have a relationship with my mother-in-law? You are out of your mind. Ain't no way. I'm doing my best to keep her away, some would say. A lot of, you know, mother-in-law jokes. If you're a mother-in-law, no offense, please don't take it that way. We just know that those things are said. And yet, here is the guy in the Corinthians, he had a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. That just, most of us would go, oh, that's wrong on so many levels. And so Paul had to write to them because the leadership of that community knew about it and they didn't speak up against it. They had evidence. This wasn't hearsay. They knew this was going on. And they're like, well, you know. And we don't know why they were like that. We don't know if they were afraid. Maybe the person was a great giver to the community. And they say, well, we don't want to cut that out. Some of us have experienced that. I know when I first became a believer and went to my parents' church, and as a young man without a lot of tact of knowing how to approach people, I met with the pastor there, and I brought up the fact that he knew and everybody else in a little small town we grew up in, because everybody knew everybody's business in a small town like that, that we knew that there were people who were doing all kind of things. You know, like Saturday night, we knew that they were sleeping around and doing all kind of things, had all kind of crazy things, and Sunday morning they'd sit them in church, and nobody would ever say anything about it in that church. They never speak against it. And I never get the pastor saying to me, well, you don't understand how much money that person gives. And if we were really to confront that, we could lose them. Scary thought, but it does happen. It still happens today. But Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians, and he really rebuked them for it. And then they weren't happy about that. Along with some other stuff too, the misuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy way, their backbiting, their jealousies, their envies, their strife, all kind of sins they had going on in that community, and he wasn't happy. So we come in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he's writing back to us, verse 2, open your hearts to us, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before, you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was confident in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Verse 8. But even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. See, sometimes we have to do things that upset people, make them mad. And you may not like making people mad, but sometimes it gets the results you need to do when you got to speak the truth in love to them. And sometimes people don't want to hear that. When you want to confront somebody and say, you're in sin, and this is where you're wrong, and you need to repent, and they get mad at you. Sometimes they might try to get people against you and come and say, that pastor, he's mean. I had that happen to me once, because I had to call somebody to repentance, and they went off and started telling me about it. I was such a mean person. They didn't tell them of the sin they were committing. They didn't confess that part. Now, it worked out well through prayer and other things that the person finally repented. Not only of what they did before, but of making Lashon Hara about me. The two had to go together. He says, I do not regret it. I mean, sometimes I've done things, sometimes you think about, maybe I shouldn't have done that, really upset that person. But sometimes you know that it's the right thing to do, and you're just waiting for God to complete the course of turning them around. How many parents, you have a happy, bouncing child who's having a fun time playing with the stove? You know, it's pretty seeing that fire come on. Ooh, let's put paper in there. Well, look at that. Look how it burns up. And you come in and you see that, and they're having so much fun. And you go and steal their fun. You tell them to stop. And they get upset with you. And you really give them a lashing about not messing with the stove and not playing with fire, and da 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 da. And they are no longer happy with you. You are not a good papa. You're not a good mama anymore. But do you regret what you did? No, you do not. It needs to be said and done. And that's what Paul says. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I mean, I don't like making people angry. But if I have to for the purpose of bringing around life, then I will. For I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, made you sorry. In Hebrew, we use the word nachem. Though only for a while. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See, godly sorrow will lead you to a change. It will lead you to returning to what God requires of you. Worldly sorrow will bring tears, a big show of tears, but it doesn't produce the lasting life that repentance will produce. It leads to death. And then he says in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How did Paul know this? Because they wrote them and told him? Hey, Paul, we really feel bad about what we did. Well, he may have said something, but that's not it. What it was, he says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I said to you earlier, teshuva is more than saying I'm sorry. It is about saying you're sorry in such a way that your actions speak louder than your words. Words can be very cheap. But what are your actions? What are our actions? That tells the proof of whether or not there's been a real change. Let's make it very practical. Somebody smashed up your car, and they feel pretty bad about it, right? It's your car, and they smashed it up, and they go, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean for it to happen. I don't know what happened, what got over me. Sometimes my anger gets the best of me and my family, and I'm trying to work on that. And I'm so sorry. Please, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. And you see all those tears, and you go, okay, I forgive you. And then you stick your hand out. And they go, yo, what's up? You don't know. Why is your hand out? Well, you just said you repent and you're sorry. Well, I took the car to the local auto repair place, and here's the bill for what it took to fix it. If you're sorry, some greenbacks need to go into this hand. I need fruit of your repentance. Your tears are great. I love it. It touched me deep down inside. Even I have tears running down my face, but my hand is empty. It needs some greenbacks in there as fruit of your repentance, that you really, really are sorrowful, that you're making an effort to make it right. See, that's why in Torah, when it says somebody's stolen from you, it wasn't enough for them to say, I'm sorry I stole from you. Torah is very clear. They were supposed to return to you what they've taken. And in addition, because of the turmoil that it put you through from taking that thing from you, there was stuff on top of it that need to be added, because that showed the fullness of the repentance. That's where in our court system, we get the idea of damages beyond what was done. You know, maybe when I destroyed the car, it left you out of cars. You missed a few days of work. You had to take the bus system after that, which took longer and cost you more money, and on and on and on and on. And so all that happens, And I come at the end of the day of that, all the expense, and say, I'm sorry, but in a court system, they will take all that into consideration and say, not only are you to repair the car, but you also damages will be. I mean, y'all have watched Judge Judy. Y'all have seen this sort of thing, right? You know, and you know, this and that and this damage and add this on and all that, and here you go. This is what you owe if you really want to make it right. So repentance always has fruit. And that's the kind of repentance we want to have. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 25, it makes the statement that you really need to think about. It says, it is God who grants repentance that leads to life. That you're praying for people whose eyes are blinded to the truth. It says you should pray that God will grant them repentance. Did you know that a person cannot repent unless the Spirit of the Lord moves upon their hearts? I'm talking about biblical repentance. I'm not talking about some tears and just saying, I'm sorry. I'm talking about the kind that comes from the Spirit where God himself enters into your life to change you so you will do what's right. That's the type of return I'm talking about. That comes from God, not by human effort. Romans 2:4 says, don't we know that it is God's goodness that leads you to repentance? See, don't worry, don't think that God doesn't want you to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the only reasons why he hasn't destroyed the earth may be why the Shemitah didn't happen this year, maybe because people cried out enough that God says, you know, I'm going to stay my hand of judgment and not bring it forth right now. Who knows? We don't know. But we do know that God responds to repentance. Look at Nineveh. The Spirit of the Lord told Jonah to go forth and tell them, in 3 days, God is going to destroy your city. He got that from God. He didn't get it in a vague reference. The Spirit of the Lord told him, I am going to destroy this city in 3 days. Go tell him. He didn't want to go do that. He wanted them people destroyed. Why? Because he knew that God was a God of mercy. He knew that God was a God that he might not hold his anger forever. So he figured, I'm just not going to tell them so they get destroyed. But God, you know, does the whole thing with the sea creature and swallows them up and spits them up right on the shore where he had to go. And he's smelling down like that. And of course, if you know anything about Dagon and all the things, it was the fish god. So now that he's coming out of the fish, it made good staging that this guy who was inside the fish god now comes out and says, repent. God knew what Jonah was going to do. And God prepared the sea creature for that person, for that purpose. It's all God's staging. And he comes up and he says, repent. And Jonah did his thing. He's like, ah. He went and found him a spot overlooking the city. If he had a video camera, he would have had that ready to roll so he could record that, get pictures of it, send it to all his friends and relatives. The destroying of Nineveh by the word of the Lord that he gave to me. But these pagans who are idolaters heeded, and not in their own strength, but they humbled themselves. They humbled themselves by taking off their royal garments and clothes and putting on sackcloth. If you know anything about sackcloth, you city people, you don't. But you country folks know about sackcloth. Sometimes sackcloth is used for putting potatoes and other things in. And it's a very itchy, scratchy material. You put it on and it just makes you uncomfortable. Every move is like, oh, ouch, 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 scratch. Oh, man, oh, I can't wait to get out of this thing. And if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. And so they put sackcloth on, not only on themselves, they put it on their animals. Fifi had sackcloth. Fifi. They had to have some pets back then, and I'm sure they named them Fifi back then, just like they named today. Can you imagine a little French poodle sitting there, you know? Come here, come on, come, 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 come on, Fifi. I got a new outfit for you. Ooh, dancing and prancing around. Whoa, what's this? You know? They put it on their animals.
They humbled themselves before God. They got on their faces and they threw dust on themselves to show their humility and recognizing that they alone in their own strength could not change. They were idolaters serving foreign gods. Who was going to have mercy on them but the God of heaven? Only he could change a heart. Only he could make a difference. And God saw from heaven, and because of that he says, I will stay my judgment. And Jonah looked like a false prophet because it didn't come to pass as he said it would. But God stayed the judgment because of the change of the hearts. I have to wonder, I'm not saying this as a proof, but a lot of people asking questions about the Smita and say, well, where is it? Where is it? How do we know? I'm just asking. How do we know that enough believers heard this message that our brother Rabbi Jonathan Kahn put out and people begin to cry out? I know a lot were crying out, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, have mercy. Oh God, stay your judgment. Stay your judgment. Please do not bring it upon. How do we know that it did not happen and the intensity that he said it might happen because enough people cried out and said, God, have mercy. Just like he did with Nineveh, he stayed his judgment. So Timothy said, you pray that God will grant people repentance. And Peter, he says, God is long-suffering. Why? To give space for repentance. Though he said he will judge the earth, though he said he'll judge it with fire, he withholds his judgment so that people will get an opportunity and space to repent. He will stay his judgment. Now, I don't know how much longer he will do that. And Jeremiah was crying out for him to stay his judgment on Israel. It's like, stay your judgment, God. Oh, God, stay your judgment. Oh, Lord, remember, these are your people. These are your people. And he's crying out, and he's speaking the word of the Lord. And he was a young man. That didn't help because a lot of people didn't want to listen to him because he was a young man and wasn't one of the elders of the gates. He was just a young man coming into it in. But God says, stand up. I'm going to put my word in you. And he's preaching his word, Spirit of God's on him. And their reactions to him was take him, lock him up, throw him in a dungeon. That's how they responded to a guy preaching the word of God. And yet he's still down there in the pit crying out, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, have mercy on your people. Have mercy. What about your namesake? And then God comes on the scene and says, stop it. Do not pray for these people anymore. They are going into judgment. Even if the patriarchs came and cried out, even if Abraham himself came and said, oh God, if there were just 10, I will not hear it. They're going into judgment. Sometimes it gets to the point. I don't know where that point is today. But there is some point that God has in his mind that if you step, that if you hit that point, that's it. The wickedness has spilt over. Judgment must come. I have to wonder that since Roe versus Wade, millions upon millions, sometimes over a million of years, babies a year have been put to death in the abortion mills. I have to wonder, our God in heaven, who say that the children he gives us, they are a heritage, a gift from him. I have to wonder if so many millions of babies, not only in the United States, but in Israel as well, how can God in heaven look down and just turn a blind eye? Oh, well, you know, it's got my people there. Oh, it's the land of Israel. It's all right. No, sometimes he's given space for repentance. But if you continue to sin, it's filling that cup up of iniquity. And if the type of repentance that comes from him does not come, they do not respond in that way, then he decides, boom, judgment must fall. And my personal opinion, even 9/11, you can have yours, I have mine. So don't get mad at me because I have mine. I'm not going to get mad at you because you have yours. But I personally believe that 9/11 was one of those cups filling up and spilling over. And God says, I'm going to remove the protection.
wake up the people a little bit. Let them know that they're not safe sitting across the ocean away from everything and sitting here with their might and their power and their technology. Nobody can touch us. And it was a wake-up call. Yes, we can. In a big way. A country and the people who did it, who could be wiped out so easily by the military might of the United States, were able to pull off one of the most, in many ways, miraculous attacks ever. Pearl Harbor had nothing on this. Pearl Harbor, I mean, God just put blinders. They saw that there were guys sitting at the thing that saw the planes coming, but they didn't. Nobody responded to the guy who saw it. They're like, "Ah, it's just some blips on the screen. Don't worry about it." I think that was the hand of God too. But 9/11, I believe God pulled back because of the years of abortion and many other wicked things, homosexuality increasing. He says, "Wake up, America. Wake up. You're my people. I've used you. I've used you to take the gospel around the world. I established you on Judeo-Christian values. No, you've never been really perfect, but you were open to me. And now you're closing your heart to me and thinking it's your own might and power. Wake up." Have we woken up as a country? My response is, as a country, no. Has segments of the body of Messiah come awakened alive? Yes. They are aware, they're praying, they're concerned. We're one of those communities. We're concerned. We're praying, "Oh God, look what's happening." But the nation itself is continuing to plant the seeds of iniquity, even sanctioning them from the Supreme Court. I have to ask the question again. Will God turn a blind eye? It's something to think about. God is the one who grants repentance. In Revelation 16, and we're almost ready to close. In Revelation 16, 11, it talks about a time that we've yet to enter into where God begins to pour out his judgments on the earth and all the various plagues and these various bowls that are poured out that put sores on them, that the sea turns to blood, that the waters turn to blood, that men are scorched by the sun, that there's darkness and there's pain and all of these things. And yet it says this. Then the verse 10, Revelation 16, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." This is God's judgment. But look at their response to this. "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." There's coming a time. I don't know how much is going to affect America. From what we read in the Revelation, it seems that the things happening there will be over the whole earth. And this judgment is poured out by God at the end of that time and that period. And people will know that this is supernatural. They won't be blaming some secret government plague that came, or one of those sci-fi movies we love to watch, you know, that some alien ship landed on the planet and released some gas that's turning people into zombies. You know, it won't be that. They will know that this is the hand of the God of heaven, the God of Israel, and instead of repenting when they end their suffering and pain like the Ninevites did, instead they're going to blaspheme his name and refuse to repent of their deeds. It says the same thing in Revelation 9, verse 20 to 21. In closing, so repentance is central to the way we live. The message of John the Baptizer was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The message of Yeshua was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The message of the disciples, while Yeshua was still on the earth with them, was they went out and preached to their brothers and sisters of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. After the resurrection, the message they went out to preach was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Acts 2:38, after Peter preached concerning the Holy Spirit, and people want to know what it was all about, and they ended with the question of ask him, "What shall we do?" And his answer was a simple one: repent and be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah and receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3:19, he turns to his people again and he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." That's the returning part. That's the returning part. Acts 17:30, he says, "At time God has winked at the ignorance of men, creating idols and worshiping idols and doing all kind of wicked things. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Acts 20:21, Paul says, "For both the Jew and the Greek," that he's commanding and preaching repentance towards God and faith towards Yeshua the Messiah. For both Jew and Gentile, the message is the same. Repent. Turn towards God. And embrace Yeshua the Messiah, who is part of the way that God's going to fulfill his repentance in your life, is through his Son. In Acts 26, verse 17 to 20, Paul is going over his ministry and what he was called to do. And he says, both again to Jew and to Gentiles, he says, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. What I want you to understand in all this is repentance is not a bad thing. When the disciples were declaring repentance, they weren't angry and mad and upset at the people. We need to understand that repentance is the way to life. If you cannot repent, you will stay in your sins and continue to do wicked deeds, which keeps you separated from God. So that repentance is the thing that's released into our lives in order for God to pour out the fullness of his blessing into our lives, because he's not here to condemn you, he's here to save you. We need to see that. And then we won't be so afraid to call people to repentance. See, too often we come in our humanity and we're angry for the sin, and you need to repent. Because we're mad and we're angry because they hurt us. You need to repent. But when you understand God's heart, that real repentance will restore the person, restore the relationship, and bring the blessing of God's in their life, then you come to them with a heart of desperation. You need to repent. God wants to bless you. God wants to pour his life into you. You need to repent. Do you see the difference? Repentance is one of the tools of salvation, and we need to use it in the right way. Not as a hammer to condemn a person to the lowest pit of hell, but to lift them up into life. And we are in the day of Shabbat Shuva, the Sabbath of return, of repentance. So, Father, we thank you in the name of Yeshua. And we do pray, Lord God, that you will grant us all repentance that leads to life, that there be no area of our lives, Lord, that's blinded to the truth, that we will not make any excuses, that we will not depend upon the idols of old, but we will let them go. We will not depend upon the works of our own hand, no matter how big a ministry we have built. We will let it go for the sake of the life that comes from you. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful, and your grace endures forever. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand up. Let's give the Lord a praise. He's worthy of all.